Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you so much for your word. We confess and that we understand and realize that the word is not a given. May we never take it for granted. The word is a gift to us. It's a privilege that we have. So, Lord, may we always take advantage of what you've given us, and may we avail ourselves of your word continually. And as we continue to explore your wonderful gospel that you had John write down, may we further understand it, and Lord, may we apply it. May we bring it into our lives so that we may believe as John exhorts us to believe, and therefore have life in the name of the Son. We also lift up those who are sick tonight, Lord, that you would heal them, watch over them, give them comfort, and may they be back with us soon. In Jesus' name, amen. This isn't specifically related to John. Something I'd like to share with you. Yesterday I read a transcript of the Doug Padgett interview that Todd Friel did. Has anybody read that or heard that? About half of you, maybe. And just for those of you who hadn't heard of it, basically it was an interview that Todd Friel did with Doug Padgett, and Doug Padgett was the man that Bob debated probably 2 years ago now. And there were just some real basic questions that Todd tried to ask him and just could never get a straight answer. And it was basically about whether there is actually a heaven and actually a hell. And it's a very frustrating conversation to listen to or to read if you read the transcript. So I read that, and I was real frustrated and kind of grieved on the whole thing. And I think, number one, we need to remember to pray for this man. This man is he's a false shepherd. He is pastoring people and leading them astray. Doug Padgett, I'm speaking of. And I think we need to pray for him, that in accordance with 2 Timothy chapter 2, pray that the Lord would grant him repentance and that he would be able to preach the truth. So I think that's one thing we need to remember. But last night I had the privilege of speaking to the armor bearers. And the armor bearers are the little ones that we are training in the Word. And I gave a little 20-minute message to them, and how refreshing it was how these little ones could grasp the Word and even rejoice in the gospel. And so it was an interesting contrast yesterday, reading that transcript of that interview and then going to see our little ones and see a young zeal for the Word of God and the ability that they had to grasp it. It's very interesting preparing a sermon for 8 and 9-year-olds when you're used to preaching to adults. I had to sit there, and I had to prepare well. And there's a lot of times where I needed to push the delete buttons because I can't use that word. And I remember somebody asked me upstairs, because choir was going on, what are you preaching on? And I told them, well, I'm going to teach on the difference between dispensationalism and Christian Reconstructionism. Of course, I didn't do that. I was kidding. But but I taught them some weighty stuff, and I was so pleasantly surprised at how well they grasped it. I preached on the conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman, and they grasped it very well. So I was discouraged earlier in the day, but encouraged by our little ones. So that's not specifically related to John, but I think that's something I wanted to share with you. Back to John. Before we dive back into John chapter 15, any questions, comments, issues that are lingering from the previous 14 chapters that we have explored so far? I always like to do this. I usually like to call this time cleanup. In case there's anything that is hanging around. Yes, Dave. No. Oh, no, okay. Okay. Anything anyone has.
Okay, this has bugged me for years. John always seems to refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I know he does it in humility, but still, it always has kind of a almost self-serving sound in a way.
Yeah.
Why do you think he might have put it that way?
Well, let's remember that question, and that we'll really deal with that in I think in John chapter 21. Okay. So it's a really good question, and that's one we will address when we get to John 21, because that's really where that term is really used quite a bit. And we'll, okay, yeah, remind me, yeah. But no, I had thought of that, and it's something pertinent. And the question, you know, the interesting question is there's been a lot of debate on who is this disciple that Jesus loved. And most of church history, and I think a reading of John indicates that it is indeed John. But there have been some other interesting prospects noted. So maybe we'll wrestle with that a little bit too. One real odd that I had heard, and somebody wrote a whole book on it, was that the disciple that Jesus loved is actually Lazarus. And he's the one that wrote this. And he had a whole list of quote-unquote evidence. I wasn't really compelled by it, but it's an interesting issue regarding the identity, because it's not unanimous that it was John by scholars and other people. So maybe we'll address that also, because that's another issue. Anything else before we dive back into our text? Okay. We are in John 15:1. And if you recall, the end of John chapter 14 indicated somewhat of at least a change in setting. The end of John 14, the last sentence in verse 31, is, "Get up, let us go from here." So they were in the midst of what we know of as the Last Supper, or their Passover meal. And then Jesus says, "Get up, let us go from here." So there is somewhat of a change of setting, but John never specifically notes where the setting is. So the two probable ones are either many of this, the elements of this discourse is given on the way to Gethsemane, or in Gethsemane itself. So those are the two possible or probable settings for what we're about to read. Because at the end of 14, there is a change. We're no longer reclining at the table. And what's interesting is that possibly provides somewhat of a backdrop for the first section that we are going to wrestle with here. John 15, we'll read 1 through 7. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." All right, so Jesus declares, "I am the true vine." Now, what's interesting here, and this will open up a little bit of a theological discussion here. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is often spoken of as the vine. One significant passage that declares this is Psalm 80, but there's also several others. Israel is declared as the vine. But here, Jesus declares, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." We'll get to that in a second. But I want to wrestle with this issue where Jesus himself declares, "I am the true vine." Now, again, we have an I-N statement here. Ego, me, which has been thematic throughout John. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So we've had the I am statement throughout, and now we have another one. I am the true vine. Now, many have looked at this and said that, and declared that this teaches replacement theology. Now, what replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And if you've been to our church for any amount of time, you know that our church is one that does not believe in replacement theology. We still believe that God has a place for ethnic Israel. But there's a couple of interesting things we can take away from this. One reason why this shouldn't be viewed as replacement theology is because this doesn't say the church is the vine. It says Jesus is the vine. I am the true vine. And when we look at this, and we look at the backdrop, if Israel was declared as the vine throughout the Old Testament in some contexts, I think we can still look at this, and when we understand the backdrop of the Old Testament and the promise of God, I think we can get a better clue as to what's being declared here. Now, throughout what we know of as the Old Testament, we have what is called the promise. And the promise is very centrally seen in the life of Abraham. In you and in your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. We see this in Genesis 12. We see it again in Genesis chapter 22. And if you were in my hermeneutics class, if you remember when we went through Messianic prophecy, there was the dynamic of the one and the many. The one and the many. And when we look at the seed promise, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Seed is in the collective singular. And the collective singular often is referring to many, but ultimately one that represents them all. So, in a sense, yes, Israel has been the vine. They are the vessel through which God was giving His promises and working His plan of redemption. But now, with the coming of the seed, Jesus, He is the fulfillment of the promise. So I don't think replacement language works well here. Even Jesus replacing Israel. I think we better reflect what the Bible teaches when we declare Jesus fulfills God's purpose for Israel. To bless all the nations. So He is the true vine in that manner. So again, you know what's interesting is replacement theology. A good trend that I've seen in scholarly circles, people that are writing commentaries, is a move away from replacement theology. And I even heard this when I was at Bethel when we went through John, because we addressed this when we went through this passage. And even the professor then says, I don't like the term replacement because I don't think it accurately reflects what the Scriptures teach. I think fulfillment is much better language. And there's also others in the Reformed, which have tradition, which have historically been replacement theologians that have done some writing lately that seems to be a real step away from replacement theology. And if you want to read some of that, let me know after class, and I'll let you know where to find it. So, again, replacement theology isn't what's going on here. This is Jesus fulfilling Israel's purpose to bless the nations. I am the true vine. Now here we have a real fitting analogy. There is the vine and there is the branches. And Jesus is the vine, which is the source of all the life that goes into the branches. Now the branches are those who are, at least in this context, if we take the whole thing, are those associated with Him. And you have the ones that bear fruit that are abiding in Jesus. And you have the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the Father who prunes the fruitful ones and cuts off the unfruitful. Now, what? One of the questions was, what background, at least in the initial readers of this, or hearers rather, the disciples, what could this be speaking to? And more so, what have we seen so far throughout the Gospel of John, as far as themes go, that this really, this analogy, this parable in a sense, is speaking to? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Yeah.
Well, there's a study note here I think is worth mentioning related to the first verse here, saying Jesus is the final real vine as compared to Israel, which was a type foreshadowing the reality. Israel is called God's vine or vineyard in the Old Testament and references Psalm 80, 8 through 6 and Jeremiah 2:21. Israel is judged for not bearing fruit while Jesus is and does what the type signified.
That's a good point, too. Yeah, and actually in Matthew you see some of this where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. We see that in Matthew a lot. And here, yes, Israel was the vine, but often it was barren. It wasn't bearing fruit. But again, that goes back to the whole theme of Jesus fulfilling it. And here's what's interesting now. There are branches. Some bear fruit, and some are cut off and judged. And I think one of the themes that we need to remember is remember throughout the whole of John so far, we've seen authentic and transitory faith, have we not? We have seen those who truly believe and continue, and those who fall away because of the word of Christ. They don't abide in Him. Right? So I think this analogy, this picture, really fits well with what we've seen in John so far. Anyone, we've had many throughout the gospel attach themselves to Jesus. But when further teaching came regarding His identity and His purpose, what happened to many of them? They fell away. Exactly. And what happens to those who fall away? I saw someone use the scissors. Snip. They're cut off. So I think this is an implicit challenge. And it's comforting also, but there's a challenge here. Abide in Me. And then He makes sure we understand that when we abide in Him, it isn't our works that are bearing fruit. Rather, what does He say? Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Just like what happens when you snip a branch off. Is it going to bear fruit? No, it needs the vine. So the analogy is beautiful and speaks on many different levels. And in the immediate context here, who's the one that is being snipped right now? Just think of the immediate context. What has just happened over the last couple chapters? Judas. Yes. Judas was associated with Jesus. And now he is going to betray. So he is one who is being snipped off, thrown away, dries up, and going to experience judgment. Now again, this cast them into the fire and they are burned. Some have looked at this and with certain theological presuppositions to say that, well, this is speaking not of an eternal judgment, but just a judgment of a loss of rewards. But I don't think the language here fits that, nor does John's themes throughout. We don't see that thematic element in John. Rather, we see those who abide in Jesus are the ones that are saved, those that have life, and those that are fruitful. And those who do not are the ones that are judged, and the wrath of God abides in them. So I think this here is judgment language. So if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So the abide here, Jesus steps back from the analogy and is speaking more on a literal playing level now. Abiding in Him, in His words, and His words abide in us, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we spoke more regarding that last time. So, again, a beautiful analogy that is challenging, that we are needing to remain in Jesus, to abide in Him. And there, again, the themes of life that has been a very prominent theme throughout John are evident here. If you're going to have life, if you're going to be a branch that is alive, and notice every branch that is alive is bearing fruit. There's only the branches that are cut off that are withering away and burning up. So those that are abiding in Jesus will bear fruit because the Father is pruning them so that they may bear more. I think we have a question over here. So Jesus is the source. He's the source of all righteousness, all life. And we can do nothing apart from Him.
Not so much a question, Ryan, but I'm a little confused. In 15:2, where it talks about, and I'm using my commentary from my Bible here.
Okay.
And it talks about the word takes away from the translation, that takes away doesn't actually mean taking away as we think it. It means to lift up and allow more. From the context of a vine dresser,
okay,
he would lift. Let's see, where is it? Takes away has to do with lifting the branch to promote better growth. Okay, and then when we get over into 15:6, cast out as a branch, and just give me your opinion on what you think of this. The person is withered, indicating a loss of vitality. The person is burned, indicating a loss of reward.
Now, who,
the fire here is figurative, symbolizing further fiery trials or the fire at the judgment seat of Christ.
Can I ask you what study Bible it is?
Yeah, it's a New King James.
Okay.
I
would disagree with that interpretation.
Okay.
Because, number one, because I think right here in the context, what we see, this is judgment language, and it's the branch itself. Mm-hmm. You are the branches. It's not speaking of work, it's them themselves. And into the fire and are burned, the branch itself and in the fire and are burned, it's judgment language. And given what we've learned in John thus far, anyone that does not abide in Jesus is judged. It's not a loss of reward. Anyone who does not abide in Jesus, rather, is judged. So I think context. And regarding the first part, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. I'd have to look at that closer to see if actually what they're saying. There may be a range of meaning with the Greek there that maybe they're emphasizing one above the other.
Yeah, I mean, I can see there's different, like the MacArthur commentary is as you said.
Yep.
So you have to look at these as, my other question is, originally you're part of the branch, so you're the vine. So doesn't that relate somehow to hyper-Calvinism, like once saved, always saved? So you really wouldn't be. You could be part of the branch for a period and then be snipped away.
I don't know if that's specifically related to hyper-Calvinism or not, but there are definitely security and assurance issues here. And the one thing that we need to remember is this is an analogy, and we need to let the analogy work within its own parameters and let other teachings of Scripture inform it. So, for instance, does this mean somebody can actually be saved and then fall away? And I would say, given the rest of the context of John, I would say no. Because, for instance, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and all those that the Father gives me, they will never perish. There is no way they will ever perish. and the whole issue of eternal life, the ones that are truly His have eternal life. And then there's a pastoral point that is brought up in 1 John. I don't have the specific reference off the top of my head, but it's in 1 John, so it's the same author. And recall he said, they went out of us. And they went out of us so that it would be shown that they were never really of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. So again, I think when you look at the context of not only John, but also the epistles of John, you see the theology there, that there is security for those that truly believe. But this warning also applies. We need to abide in Jesus. But again, when we look back at, again, the theology of John, the only reason we will abide in Christ is because His grace will sustain us.
I don't remember the title of the paper that you've written regarding a really good explanation of transitory and authentic belief. Mm-hmm. But I think that can help us to understand this parable of the vine dresser, because it just shows us that when he's talking about he takes away, it's just something that's not bearing fruit.
Exactly.
And if it's not bearing fruit, just like when Jesus saw, Jesus knew that Satan had attached himself to Judas, and he says, "Go and do what you need to do now." Yep. So he took him away.
Yep.
So I think that you've passed real lightly over this particular topic, transitory versus authentic belief. But yep. I think you should emphasize that at some point in time.
Actually, I plan to really emphasize that when we get back to the purpose statement.
Okay.
When we get back to John 20:31, because I think that's a primary point in John. Yes.
I just have a question. When you propagate grapes, how do you do it?
When you what?
Propagate grapes, how do you do it? Do you actually cut vines and graft them into other vines? I don't know the answer, but if you do...
The grapes are the fruit. So the grapes.
Right, but when you take those branches, they grow on rootstock. Are they grafted like roses would be? Because that would make some sense then, too.
Some can, and there's actually the closer biblical analogy as far as grafting, which you're kind of working into, is we find it in Romans, is it 11? 11, which is speaking of an olive tree that has wild branches grafted in. So there's that language that, people are being grafted in. But there's some various imagery going on here. Similar, but different points being made by Paul in Romans 11, which speaks of wild branches being grafted in, and different imagery here as far as the vine dresser. Yeah.
But in this instance, the parable, the author is not intending to say anything other than, if you bear fruit, you will. If you abide in Him, you bear fruit. You'll stay with the vine. If you don't, you can be taken away.
Right.
That's
the general
authorial
point
intent.
Here. Is
right.
That we need to grasp is. Jesus is the vine, which we get all of our life from, and that's how we bear fruit. Anyone that does not bear fruit is a dead branch and is going to be cut off. All right, we need to get going. A lot of discussion. it's good. A lot of discussion there, but we need to make sure we get at least through most of our slides here. So, moving on to 15:8-11. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy will be made full. So continuing on in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this. This is the glorification of the Father, that the Son has come and is bearing fruit. And the fruit is through His disciples. And notice here, and prove to be my disciples. The one that abides in the vine bears fruit, therefore demonstrates, proves that they are Jesus' disciples. And the proof comes through obeying His commands and loving Him. See? Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And you remember the whole issue of love and keeping the commandments of Christ? I noted are really two sides of the same coin. Those who love Jesus keep His commandments. Those who keep His commandments are demonstrating their love for Jesus. So this isn't one of the highlights here is this isn't a grudging obedience. This is a joyful one. We delight in keeping His commandments. Why? Because they produce joy in us. Again, reminded of the Synoptics where it says, my commands are not burdensome. They're there for your good. So these things He's spoken to us so that we have His joy. And we're going to see my joy is in contrast with the joy of the world. The world's going to rejoice, as we're going to see in a bit. And it's going to rejoice over a great evil. But our joy is in being aligned and abiding in Christ. So we're going to see these terms, my joy and also my peace. The world has a certain peace. The world has a certain joy. But our joy is different. And they're centered on Christ. Yes, over here.
I think this really emphasizes the father and child relationship between ultimately God and us, in that a little child cannot do anything in the world to provide for his parent. But when the child obeys and loves, that is what fills the parent with joy.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we do well to read these things and realize our utter helplessness. That's the intent here. We can do nothing apart from Christ. And that's why we can take joy that it's His righteousness when we do grow in the faith. It's His righteousness that is flowing through our spiritual veins. And that is a righteousness that will remain. Therefore, we can take joy in that we are loved by Christ and that we are going to abide in Christ because the Father keeps us. So, good comments there. So joy comes through abiding, through keeping, through loving, and this produces the joy of salvation. And again, noting that these things are not burdensome. These things are there for our joy. And this whole discourse is so tender. I mean, there's warning here, but you can really see the tenderness of Jesus caring for His flock. Okay? And again, so proved to be my disciples. We're reminded in John chapter 8, remember those that had believed in Him? He says, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples. So here, continuing in His word will bear fruit and prove that we are His disciples. So this is a further comment of what we read in John chapter 8. Let's move on to John 15, 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So in this section here, we have, just in these verses here, we have bookends. The commandment that you love one another. And then we have again at the end, this I command you, that you love one another. And our love is to reflect Jesus' love. And He demonstrates the greatest love here. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus here is speaking about what he is about to do. He is going to lay down his life for his friends. He's going to go to the cross. And this is demonstrating his love for us, saving us from our sins. And here he calls us friends. First, he notes, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So this is a qualification for being considered a friend of Jesus, one that abides in him, that listens to his word. So that is a qualification here, noting, these are the ones that are my friends. But then we have this interesting statement, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." What's being said here? Anybody want to comment on this? How is Jesus no longer calling us slaves? Because in other parts of Scripture, we see Paul calling himself a bondservant or a slave to Christ. How is it that we are no longer slaves? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Brian, over.
Takes you from the servanthood to a relationship such as friendship.
Yep. I think there's definitely an elevation in intimacy, relationship with God through the Son. And the fact that he calls his disciples friend, and by implication, as we read throughout the farewell discourse, everyone is included as his friends, those who do what he commands, those who believe. And what's really interesting is we look in the Old Testament, there are two people that are in some way, shape, or form called friends of God. Anybody remember who they are? Yeah, I hear mumbling. Abraham's one of them, yes. And Moses, yep. Those are the two. Abraham and Moses were, Abraham specifically, and Moses implicitly in some way, shape, or form, were declared friends of God. And they were ones that he dwelt with in a special way. And not only that, but as we look at the accounts of Abraham, if you remember, when the Lord was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" So he went to Abraham and disclosed to him his future plans. We also see that in the life of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy, we hear the future plans of God. Now, Jesus has said, "I no longer call you slaves, but friends." I'll get to what I really think the core issue that's going on here after Dick notes his question or comment.
Well, it's just, you know, it's a kind of a nothing. If a person had no background in what we're talking about, there's a term called performance love or something. I don't know what it's called. But anyway, the whole idea sounds a little bit like a kid. If you don't do what I ask you, you're not going to be my friend.
Right.
That's backwards, isn't it?
But I think here, as far as "you are my friends if you do what I command you," I think what the way I think that statement should be read, and I certainly can see what Dick is saying, that it could be read in this way. But I think, again, this is given the qualification. The Jesus' friends are those who do what he commands. This is what proves that it's not work for this so you can be my friend. Rather, if we look back, do these things, and there prove that you're my disciples. He is giving the qualifications. These are my friends, the ones that do what I command, the ones that, if we look in the whole Gospel of John, the ones who believe in him according to his word. So I think, it definitely could be read that way. But looking at the context, I think we can see this isn't a performance-based friendship, but rather the ones who do what he commands are revealing that they are his disciples. And therefore, by his grace, they are his friends. Notice in the Bible, never is God called our friend. That doesn't happen in the Bible. God's the one that calls us His friend. Now, in one sense, I think, yes, the friendship is reciprocated in one sense, but I think maybe one of the reasons why that isn't so is God just isn't our buddy, right? He's our Lord, our King, our Father. So He's the one that is graciously calling us His friend. The King is calling us His friend. And I think that's what's going on here is if we look in, as far as, I think we really want to look at this text with a mind viewing salvation history. Remember throughout the times before Christ, there was so much that wasn't known regarding Messianic salvation. How this all was going to play out. We had promises. We had prophecies throughout the Old Testament. But as far as how it was going to all fit together was really hidden. That's why it's called in Paul's epistles, it's called the mystery of God. The gospel is called the mystery of God because this was hidden from the generations in past, but has now been revealed. So now, with the coming of Christ, He's no longer calling us slaves. He's no longer, the slave does not know what his master is doing. So up to this point, there was much that the community of the redeemed did not know about salvation, about the Messiah. But throughout this discourse, Jesus is carefully telling them what's going to come to pass. He's going to die. They're going to weep. He is going to be raised again. And He's going to send them forth to bear fruit. And what? He's going to come again. Right? So, it's very radical here. And we take it for granted when we look in hindsight because we know how it's going to play out. We know Jesus came first to deal with sin. And then He sent His gospel to the end of the earth. And we're in the middle now, on the threshold of Him returning. Now, these are just basic gospel truths. And we take them for granted. But the truth is, this is radical stuff when it's first declared. And it's still radical now. We've just heard it so much. We know the plan of redemption. He's no longer calling us slaves, but friends. He's letting us know what He's doing. Does that make sense? Okay. So I think that's what's going on here. We are friends in that, like Abraham, like Moses, now the whole community of the redeemed has been let in on the plan of human history. And it's all centered on Jesus and His work. Okay? So, Abraham, Moses, and then we have this, again, it seems always Jesus is noting things and possibly giving things that would embolden people a little too much that pride might creep in. And then He reels them back in. Note, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. So this, again, if we're getting a little too happy about God calling us His friends and thinking maybe it's something that we're doing, that He's doing that, kind of going back to what Dick was talking about, this puts us our feet right back on the ground. No, we are in our position because Christ chose us and appointed us to go and bear fruit. That was true of the disciples that first heard this and true of all who, like them, believe in the gospel. Again, remember the theme that the sovereignty of God and salvation. That's a theme stressed throughout the Gospel of John. This is another point here, stressing the sovereignty of God and salvation. And also, in the first century context, disciples would often choose who they were going to follow. What rabbi they were going to follow. And Jesus notes that's not the case here. It's not at all. They didn't choose Him. He chose them.
And Ryan, thankfully, quite literally, He, throughout the Gospels, you find Him saying, you, come, follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And so we think of it in a Calvinism-type debate, but he quite literally chose each one of them. And I suppose if they had contemporaries that had other teachers, which they would have, that probably didn't work that way.
Yeah, and I think as far as the first century context, and as they were hearing this, yes, as we look through the gospel, yes, he specifically points out certain people, you come, follow me, and they do. So they heard the literal, audible voice of Jesus. But I think the implication is also here for us, that anyone throughout history that hears the calling of the gospel and believes, this also applies to them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go forth and bear fruit. And notice election isn't something that just, okay, you're elected and now you're safe and you're left. No. Election brings about results. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. This goes back to the vine. Those who are abiding in Christ are there because of what he has done, and they are going to bear fruit. There's no such thing as a dead branch that's elect. Okay? Any questions on this section before we move on? Okay, a lot more to get through. John 15, 18 through 22. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. First, we need to recognize here, the Lord, again, is preparing the disciples for him leaving. Remember, this is the foundational aspect that is driving this whole discourse. Jesus is leaving, and he is preparing them for life without Jesus. And that is the backdrop of receiving the Holy Spirit, and that is the backdrop of this warning. Know that they will persecute you. Up to this point, Jesus was really the lightning rod of persecution. That's what we've seen throughout John. I'm sure the disciples received some persecution, but Jesus was the one that received the brunt of mistreatment and of persecution. They were constantly seeking to kill him. And they will succeed here in a moment. But when Jesus is taken away, the center, the aim of their persecution is going to change. They're now going to look at the messengers. So we have a greater to lesser proclamation here. A slave is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted Jesus, who was much greater, they indeed are going to persecute you. So he's warning them. He's preparing them for persecution. Persecution is going to come. And we can take comfort. I think we can take comfort when we see that if we are being persecuted, we are experiencing the same thing that the King of Kings experienced. I think that's comforting. I think there is an aspect of comfort to this. But it's also preparing. So it won't take us by surprise, and it wouldn't take them by surprise. Don't be surprised. Why? Because you're not of this world. Your citizenship is not of this world. The citizenship of those who abide in Christ, those who believe in him, is of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, don't be surprised if the world doesn't accept you. Rather, expect it. And they will do it for his name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. This again notes their ignorance and their willful disobedience to God. And that gives us, makes us arrive at this last sentence, which is difficult. And I kind of want to open this up to discussion before commenting on it. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What's going on here? They would not have sin. Is Jesus saying that if he wouldn't have come, they would have been sinless without him there? I don't, as far as what we've seen so far in the Gospel of John, I don't think that's a theological possibility. Jesus said anyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Yes, we have a comment or question back here.
Didn't they at this point, Christ had already proclaimed who he was by what he said, by what they heard God say, and by like his miracles and things like that. So they should have known that this was a Christ,
mm-hmm.
but they totally turned their back on him.
Yep.
So I don't know if it makes it a greater sin for them or if it's because they rejected the Christ that they were waiting for all
mm-hmm.
these years.
Yeah, I think that's definitely many of the dynamics here. And we're going to see this same basic phrase repeated again in a couple, which notes, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. And then if I would not have come and done the works, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. So, the works and his words have a condemning effect here. I think that's the one thing that we need to know here. For sure, as we look here, the words and the works are condemning to those who are not believing. And I'll wrestle a little bit more with this whole would not have sinned in a second.
But quick thought. As I understand it, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and it was the law initially that showed people that they had sin. So it seems that there's a parallel here.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think the light of the gospel, again, shines on wickedness, just like the law does. The law shines on wickedness. It reveals that which is wicked. So yeah, I think there's definitely a parallel there. Yes, Mr. Kuffel.
But they had the law before this. They had all that stuff before, and they were in that kind of sin. But it seems, going back to Reve's thought, that the issue here is unbelief.
Yes.
And he's confronting them with that, and that's the sin that's being spoken of.
I think that's the case here. And I'll confess here that I really want to do more work on this, on the Johannine usage of sin. I want to, both here and in, if you've ever read 1 John, there's also some statements regarding sin that first you may go, what? How is that the case? I really want to do some more work on this, so I'm thinking of maybe writing an article about it within the next year as I research it. But at a base level, I think what Dick just noted there is true. The sin here is focusing on a specific aspect. With the coming of Christ, that which constitutes sin has taken on a new dynamic, so to speak, because Jesus has come. Therefore, sin, the real great sin, as we'll see later in this context, is not believing in the Son. That is what John is bringing to, and we'll see this in the context here. John is bringing this to the head. The great sin now is refusing messianic salvation. That's the foundational sin of all sins now. Unbelief. Being confronted with the claims of Christ, his words and his works, and refusing it. And we're going to see this. Let's just remember this as we get there, because we're going to see that the Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin, and Jesus is going to give an explanatory statement, and we're going to see how he defines convicting the world of sin. So good comments there, everybody. I'm glad you hit on those things. So again, noting this whole section, persecution is a future reality in the context here for the disciples. And the Lord is preparing them for that. Let's move on. John 15, 23 through 27. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So he who hates me hates my Father also. This is a phrase that has been echoed in various ways throughout the gospel already. This is, again, noting that anyone who rejects Jesus is rejecting God Himself, is rejecting the Father. And this would have been a specific rebuke to the unbelieving Jewish audience. If you are rejecting Jesus, don't claim God as your Father. Because the one who hates Jesus hates the Father. And if I remember our previous verse, this is the one I was noting. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But they both seen and hated me. So there's no excuse. They received the revelation of God through the Word incarnate. Through both word and deed. Signs and through His teaching. But they hated me without cause. And this is from Psalm chapter 69, or Psalm 69. They hated me without cause. Then Jesus returns to the helper imagery. And before I move on, I wanted to note, they hated me without a cause. I think we do well to step back and remember the incidents throughout the Gospels when they were confronted with the works of Jesus and the claims of Jesus. And all they were doing were looking for some other reason to believe, no matter what it was. They would contradict themselves. We can't believe Him because we know where He's come from. And then just a few verses later, we can't believe Him because we know where He comes from. Or we don't know where He comes from. They just went back and forth. We don't know where He comes from, so we're not going to believe Him. Well, we know where He comes from, so we're not going to believe Him. The man's that was born blind is healed. All they were doing was constantly looking for any reason to not believe. They were pursuing unbelief. They have no excuse because the revelation of God in Jesus was made plain to them through word and through works. So they have both seen and they hated Him. And remember that the light of the world came in, but the men did not receive it. Why? Because they loved darkness. They loved darkness. And then we get back to the comfort. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, He will testify about me. Note here, this is Trinitarian. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom I, Jesus, will send to you from the Father. Notes the work of the Trinity here. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. What is the Spirit going to do? He's going to testify about Jesus. So, and we've talked about this quite a bit over the last year or so. When you are discerning a work of the Holy Spirit, look. Is this person or is this teaching testifying about Jesus, about His person, about His work? That is what Christ has declared the Spirit is going to do. He's going to testify about Him. And you will testify. The Spirit is going to testify. The Spirit is going to testify through them, actually. But you will testify. Why? Because they have been the witnesses. And remember this theme of testimony. I've tried to note several times throughout John that witnessing or testifying throughout the gospel has been a major theme. Many different things and people testify to Jesus, and that's not going to stop when he departs to go to be with the Father. The Spirit is going to come, and the disciples are going to be sent forth, and the testimony of Jesus is still going to be going on. Okay? So, and let's remember that. And I think it's a good thing to remember to not import our theological terms into the Bible. Because oftentimes when we think of the word testify, we might think of, or a testimony, we're thinking, well, this is my testimony of what the Lord has done in my life. I was here, I was there, and he did this. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not frowning upon doing that. But when the Bible speaks of testimony, that doesn't really have to have anything to do with what we're saying about ourselves. It has to do with what we're saying about Jesus. In Revelation, when it says they did not love, they overcame him. That's right. They overcame through the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Doesn't mean that the saints at this time are going to be going around telling them their whole life story. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ that abides in them. Okay? So that's one thing I think we should remember here when we're looking at testifying. Testifying is about Jesus and his work. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything else in this section that anybody wants to highlight or comment on? Okay, let's move on to chapter 16. John 16, 1 through 7. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But the things I have spoken to you, these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So first off, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. These words are there to keep the initial disciples and those who would hear from stumbling. When persecution comes our way, we are to remember that Jesus has said these things are going to take place, so do not be surprised at them. And also remember that he is granting us a helper. That is why it's to our advantage that I go away. Because Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit, who is going to renew and equip and empower the people of God that was not done in this manner before Jesus came. That's why it's to our advantage. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and Jesus is going to further describe the work of the Holy Spirit in a moment. But he's going to come, and it's to our advantage because the Holy Spirit is going to work and equip and apply the work of Christ to us. And note, Jesus, as prophet, these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. So when they are cast out of synagogues, they are to remember and be comforted and be kept from stumbling by the fact that Jesus declared these things were going to be so. And I think we need to remember the first century context here. Because in the original context, meaning when these things were first said by Jesus to the disciples, this was future. This is what was going to come to pass. But when John wrote this, and the initial readers of the Gospel of John, they were already undergoing these things, were they not? So I think we well remember that when these things were written down by John and first read by the original audience of the Gospel of John, these things were already going on. So these things would have been an immediate comfort to those who are being outcast from the synagogue because of their testimony of Jesus. And we read in Acts that these things literally happened. They were cast out of the temple and cast out of many places and persecuted because of their testimony. And the people that are doing this are thinking they're doing an offer to God, an offering a service to God. But again, Jesus refers back to the fact they do not know Him. And again, we can take comfort in that. And the disciples took comfort in that. And then we get the issue of sorrow. Sorrow is filling the disciples' heart. They realize that Jesus is going away, and they realize that difficult times are coming. So sorrow has filled their heart. But they are to take comfort that the Spirit is going to come. The helper, again, the word there is paraclete, meaning one who comes and helps, comes beside. And the Lord will send the Spirit to them. And let's move on as the Lord further describes these things. John 16:8-15. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So we have this: the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So first, concerning sin. And Jesus explains, because they do not believe in Me. So here we want to remember what we just studied regarding if I had not come to them and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Here Jesus says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. This again speaks to that whole point that the sin now, the ultimate sin, so to speak, is to not believe in Jesus when confronted with His Word and His works and His power. So this is a statement later in the context that I think helps inform that previous passage we looked at. So that's concerning sin. He's going to convict the world because they do not believe in the Son. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. This righteousness, because He's going to the Father, Jesus is no longer there, but the Spirit is going to come and continue the work of declaring the words and the work of messianic salvation. He goes to the Father. So the Spirit is going to come and convict the world concerning righteousness. Because the Spirit is righteous. Spirit of truth, the Spirit of righteousness. The Holy Spirit. He is going to convict the world of righteousness. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now this is a proleptic statement. Because the ruler of the world is about to be judged, but in typical prophetic fashion, this is spoken of as though it's already been completed. It's so sure to happen that we can speak of it in the past tense. The ruler of this world has been judged. The game is over, so to speak. So that's judgment. And the judgment there is the ruler of this world has been judged. So if the ruler of this world is judged, then all those that are in accordance with His kingdom, under His rule, are also judged. So He's going to convict the world regarding judgment, because the ruler is judged, and therefore anyone aligned with Him is also judged. So that is what the Spirit is going to come and do. And He's going to guide the disciples into all truth. And I think we need to be careful here. We need to realize that the way the Spirit guided those who initially heard this is distinct from the way we are guided. The Spirit came and equipped the apostles with authority. And by His grace, we have the Scriptures, which the apostles and the prophets were, as we read in Ephesians, were laying down the foundation of the church, which is their teaching. So the Spirit guides them into all truth. Therefore, we know that these are the ones that God has established as the teachers that lay the foundation of the church. But He also guides us into all truth through heeding, reading and heeding that which was delivered once and for all. That which was given to the initial ones that were entrusted with the message of the gospel. You see the difference there? And one of the things I'm guarding against there is to ensure that we don't read this and think that the Holy Spirit is going to come to each one of us individually and give us new revelation. That is not what's being said here, nor do we see that in the rest of the Scriptures. Rather, we are guided into truth through going to the Word delivered once and for all, and by the Spirit illuminating the Word and applying it to our lives. That makes sense? I think that's an important distinction to make. He will glorify Me. Again, that goes back to it's similar to He will testify of Me. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. So again, discerning a work of the Holy Spirit, we should be listening. Is this person or is this teaching glorifying the person and work of Jesus? It's amazing how many people who claim to be anointed by the Holy Spirit never speak of Jesus and His person and work. He will glorify Me. Question or comment with Mr. Couple? As far as the
guide you in all truth.
That's kind of the distinction that I really wanted to make there, is that it was definitely given, this was fulfilled in the initial hearers in a different way than it's fulfilled in us. They were apostles, which had what we know as apostolic authority, and they were the Spirit led them into all truth and therefore gave us the Scriptures. So I think there's an I think we can work on implication level here, that by implication, when we abide in the teaching that they were given, that they were guided into, we will be guided into all truth. So we want to make a distinction there and be careful not to to go beyond what's intended here. Because this is used by many that are looking for new and personal revelation, because this verse says that Jesus is going to guide us into all truth. And we shouldn't think of it as a voice in our head and in our ear telling us what to do at every turn. No, that's not what's being declared here. This is the Holy Spirit equipping the apostles to proclaim the message of the gospel. And therefore, we have that in what has been preserved through the faith delivered once and for all. Tim, did you have something you wanted to note?
In agreement, the line previous, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.
Yeah.
You have to take all of it. If you're going to accept that He's going to guide us into all truth, you have to say, well, then I can't bear those things now.
Right. That's very good. And you look at it in its original context, its original audience here, to recognize these things. Yeah, and that's going to come later. And that's speaking of later, He's going to speak to them after His resurrection and through the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, let's move on. John 16:16 through 22. A little while and you will no longer see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me. Some of His disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this he says about a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me in a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. So, Jesus is speaking in ways that they're still not getting. They're still not understanding it. But the time is coming when they are going to actually get it. But as we see, even at the end of the discourse here, they're still not totally getting it. And they're wondering, what is this, a little while? You no longer see me again in a little while. Now, we as outside or as insiders who know the story know what he's talking about. In a little while, they'll no longer see me because he's going to die. But then after that, he's going to be raised. So they're going to see him again. So we understand it, but they don't. And Jesus is saying, and really he answers their question in noting their emotional states. You're going to grieve. And he gives a really wonderful analogy regarding birth. The mother whose hour has come, like Jesus, whose hour has come, grieves because she is in anguish. But when the child has come forth and is born, the anguish is forgotten about. And there is rejoicing because there's a new child in the world. And for those of us that have had children, we can really relate to this. I know that if my wife really remembered what labor pain was like, we'd only have one child. But you forget, and there is such a joy once that baby comes. And this analogy is applied to the emotions that they are going to go through in the next few weeks regarding they're going to cry in anguish because of what's going on at the cross and the death of their master. But once they see what that anguish has accomplished, they are going to rejoice. And note remember the contrast about rejoicing. The world is going to be rejoicing at the death of the Messiah. You're going to be grieving. But your grief is going to be turned to joy. And no one will take that joy away from them. But those who rejoice over the death of Jesus, their joy is going to be taken away from them. They will weep and lament later in judgment. Yes?
I think this deliberation that they were having about what they didn't understand was essentially goes back to help us to understand why what you're saying, that this was but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. These two slides really confirm what you're saying, that this was for the disciples at the time,
exactly.
Not for us now, because
yep.
At that time they didn't understand what was going on. They were always confused and they didn't get it. It's almost like they had tacit agreement that, you know, or mental assent that this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, but we don't know why, but we're coming along.
Right.
So that's why the Holy Spirit had to come then and lead them into all truth.
Yep.
Today we don't know, we didn't know Jesus, but we are led to the truth in a different way, not the way they were.
Exactly, right. Yep. We're still led by the Holy Spirit, yes. So there is, you know, a common ground. But again, I think your notes are very well taken, and we need to establish that there are things that were said to the apostles or disciples who became apostles at this time that we need to leave there, if you understand what I mean. So yeah, very good points there, and that's just it. That's why the Helper needed to come. To guide them into all truth. Yep. Yes.
So had any of the New Testament been written yet?
No.
Yeah.
Nothing. Actually, the The truth is, probably the New Testament didn't get written. Probably the first time the pen went to the papyri regarding the original manuscripts of the New Testament was at least 10 years.
It was after the Holy Spirit
came. Yeah, at least 10 years probably after, because many people see either Mark or Galatians as the first book written in the Bible. And if it was Galatians, that's right around 48 or 49 A.D. It's a little more tough with Mark. There was certainly a lot of oral tradition going on at the time. So, yeah, and the Holy Spirit was going to come and lead them into truth, and that is how we got our scriptures. And just to, again, hammer the point away, that is how we are guided into all truth, through the scriptures. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is detached from that at all. No, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is saturated in that. He inspired the scriptures. He regenerates our hearts so that we desire the scriptures. And in reading the Bible, he illuminates our minds so that we might understand and apply the scriptures. Okay? So we don't want to make the mistake of saying, okay, well, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with this. That would be way off base. Okay? All right, we've got two more slides. I want to get through them all. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So, again, following on these same themes, in that day you will not question me. Now, what is that day? That's the day when the Spirit comes and illuminates them. When Jesus returns to them, both those things, I think, can be adequately seen here. It's the glorification of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit. That's the day. And at that time, no longer is he's going to be speaking in figurative language, and the Spirit is going to be given to them, which they will understand and remember. That was earlier. The Holy Spirit is going to come and give you remembrance of all that I spoke to you. So he's going to tell them plainly of the Father. And it's a very tender moment here. For the Father himself loves you. We're not to think that the Father was somehow, you know, refraining from loving him. No, the Father loves them, because he drew them to the Son. Remember that no one comes to me unless my Father draws him. So the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I come forth from the Father. Now, for what reason did they love him and believe him? The reason they did such is because the Father drew them. And that demonstrates the Father's love for them. And he is leaving the world again and going to the Father. So that is, that's really it's almost the end of the discourse here. And that's a fitting end. There's going to be one little exchange again, but that's a fitting end. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Remembering that really was the thrust of this whole discourse, that Jesus was leaving the world again and going to the Father. And all these things are said to them in light of this reality that they didn't expect. So let's move on to this, to the final portion of what is known as the farewell discourse. John 16, 29 through 33. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The disciples say, now we know that you know and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God. Now, the implication here is, yeah, they do believe, but you know what? Their belief is not yet sufficient. It's not to the point where it should be. And that's what the Jesus' response really reveals. Do you now believe? Then he notes an hour is coming that they're going to scatter. They're going to scatter each one to his own home and leave him alone. But he's not alone. And then we have this John 16:33 has always been one of my most cherished Bible verses, because it's one that I ran into real early in my Christian life. And I think this verse, it's never departed from me either. It's something that I think speaks to the Christian life so powerfully. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I think it's just a powerful declaration that not only brings us as believers into the reality of living in this world. Because yes, in the world you will have tribulation. All of the things that are in the world are going to press you on all sides. But we have a peace, not like the world gives. We have an enduring peace that is His peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. Take heart. He has overcome the world. So we have this promise that He's overcome the world, He has overcome sin, and that He is the one that is going to redeem us, renew us, and return for us. That is the promise we see here. He has overcome the world. The enemy is defeated. Therefore, we can take courage. And I think that's a powerful way to end the farewell discourse. And I think this will always this verse will echo until He comes again. Every believer will be able to look at this verse. In the world, you will have tribulation. Going to happen until the end of the age, until He returns. But we can always take courage because He's overcome the world and He's returning to set up His kingdom. So that, with that, the farewell discourse comes to an end. Now we are going to return back to straight narrative, where we are going to embark into. And whenever one goes through the passion narratives, I think it's really emotional. I think the next few sessions will be emotional. Especially the way John puts his pen to these things. It's emotional when we read of the passion of our Lord. So that is what we are going to be engaging in the next two sessions, is the passion and the resurrection. For next week, read John 17 and 18, which is the arrest and trial of Jesus. And these are actually, it's the high priestly prayer. 17 is the high priestly prayer, and 18 is the arrest and part of the trial. First thing I want you to ask is, in John 17, what attributes and characteristics of Jesus, already explored in John, are evident in Jesus' high priestly prayer? And Jesus' high priestly prayer is John 17. And also read, and when you read chapter 18, focus in on verses 10 and 11 and verse 36. And remember the first century context and think of what circumstances in that context these verses may speak to. And then ask, how do they speak to us today? By way of implication and application. Yes? Oh, thank you. Yes, thank you. I was reminded earlier for that. I don't think anybody showed up anyway, but...
I was.
No, okay. Okay, sorry. We will not be meeting next week. So you have 2 weeks to get through the next two chapters. So in a week, in 2 weeks from tonight, we will reconvene. Everybody have a happy and full Thanksgiving.